Is on. How's that? Okay. All right. But anyway, glad to be here this morning. Glad to have this opportunity to be able to continue in our series of lessons, which we began last night, as we continue to talk about confronting the sins that we as Christians tolerate. And as I said last evening, whenever we stop and think about just that title, we see some things that perhaps seem to be kind of contradictory, or at least in most people's mind. The fact that Christians sin, and then the idea that we would even begin for a moment to tolerate those sins that are present in our life is something which, of course, I think is we don't think much about. But what we want to get firmly entrenched within our minds is the idea and the understanding that the Christian life is not about you being able to live a life of sinless perfection. Now, certainly that is the goal. And one of these days when it's all said and done and we get rid of the opponents which keeps us entrenched in sin in this world, our flesh and the devil and all of the things that the devil has to use to try to keep us in bondage, we're going to be glorified. We will one day be even as Jesus is. We know that John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that it is not yet revealed what manner of persons that we shall be. But we know this, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is. And so therefore, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Now, I want you to think about what he just said. Everyone who has this hope purifies themselves. Now, notice he didn't say that they had already reached a state of purity in this world, but the process of becoming pure and holy in practice, just as you are pure and holy in Christ. Now, did you notice I make a distinction between those two things? Because I think that there is a distinction, and I think that the Bible makes that distinction, and I think that the failure of us as Christians to see that distinction and to make it is what sometimes causes the confusion of either we become so overcome and guilt-ridden with the fact that we still fight against sin that we think we're doing something wrong. You ever felt that way? I mean, you know, you've got a sin in your life. You're trying to deal with it. It just keeps resurrecting its little ugly head, and you keep fighting with it, wrestling with it. And then eventually you say, well, you know, nobody at church seems to be having these kinds of problems. I must be having some kind of difficulty. I'm just beyond redemption. And then you get really discouraged. And then you start doing just what the devil wants you to do. You stop praying. You stop attending, you begin to quit studying, you quit associating with other members of the church which you think are somehow way up here and you're way down here. And what's he doing the whole time? I mean, I've watched him work for years now in the lives of people. And all he's doing is he's isolating you from the herd. If I can get you away from the herd, if I can get you over here wallowing in your own guilt, wallowing in your own idea of your incapacity to be what you think everybody else is, I can remove you from the pack and destroy your life. And I don't know how many times over the years that I've run into people and had counseling sessions with people and Bible studies with people who, because of their failure to understand of what they had in Christ, because of their failure to truly understand the theology of salvation, and that salvation is of Christ and not of themselves, that they allowed the devil to discourage them and actually lead them away from the cross. And they ended up where they didn't want to be to start with. And that's why I was saying last night that we as Christians need to make sure that in our congregations that we do not create a situation where we seem to be self-righteous and those who struggle with sin can't find help here. What they need to do is whip it and get back here and join us when they can. When in reality, all of us have that problem and we all struggle, but we've become very good at hiding it. It's just like I said, over the years, I've watched us really become very critical of people who struggle with sin. And some of the sins that they struggle with sometimes had more consequences than others. And because of that are thought as being more horrible. You ever notice that? You know, all sin's an affront to God. All sin is something that nauseates the Lord, and God hates sin in any form, fashion. And he's so holy and he's so righteous, we can't even begin to understand his wrath toward it. You know, because we've lived in it, wallowed in it, and been guilty of it. And so we don't have that divine mindset of what is it really like to not have any sin, and how would we look at sin in the life of someone if we were like God? So God really hates it. He must have hated it to send Jesus to die so that he could do something about it in our life, right? So, but we sometimes want to categorize sins as sin being a big magnitude and little magnitude, and that's not the way to look at it. But I do agree that there are sins that have more damaging consequences than others. You know what I'm saying? As far as how it plays out here in this life and those that it hurts. And because of that, you know, we in the church often deal with those first. Okay? You know, we've been taught to be pure and not commit adultery so we don't destroy our families. We've been taught not to embezzle money or steal or rob and, you know, some of those sins that people would call big sins, you know. We preach on those things. And you know, the fact is there's some people who are caught up in that. And we're supposed to help them become unentangled, but that's hard to do if they don't want to be helped. But if they want help, then we need to be there for them. But then at the same time, while that's going on, here we are with a host of other sins that many times are what we might call subtle. Okay, they're sins that are present, but they're not obviously, you know, in a large way seen by everybody at all times. And I tell you who does see them, those closest to us. And one of the things I've seen and noticed over the years, sometimes with husbands and wives, okay, I've seen one or the other who were very good at masking and hiding those sins and coming out to church and appearing to be one person here, while at home, guess what they are? They're somebody totally different. You know what I'm saying? So we put on that air, we put on that mask, and we're not really genuine when we're here. It appears, oh boy, I'd like to be as spiritual as old Sam is. He doesn't seem like he's ever got a problem. Oh, don't you know? You see what I'm saying? But the thing is, when we get back home and the guard's down, you know, then we may be mean to our spouse. We holler at our spouse. We use language we ought not to use. We in our business deal in ways that we ought not to deal. And you know, those closest to us see the hypocrisy. And because of that, and our ability to hide it from others that we're only around, you know, I can contain for an hour or two around you people. You know what I'm saying? You can contain for an hour or two around me. But you know what y'all do is put us under the same roof. Let's live with each other for 2 or 3 years. Okay? You know, the old adage has always been, if you really want to know somebody, travel with them. You know, that's true, because over a period of time, we can't hold out. And before long, all of our flaws begin to show. I think that that's one of the things that sometimes is kind of detrimental to young marriages. You know, you're in the courting state, and you know, you got your best foot forward. Everything's going great, and you marry them and take them home. Then what happens? Well, this ain't what I saw. You know, this ain't the way they was when I dated them. You know, and so what happens is the guard, you know, drops down and they can't contain over the long haul. And that old selfishness begins to well up again. And then the next thing you know, they're headed for problems. That's the way it happens. And it happens all too many times. What I have really found is none of us are all much different. But some people hide their sins and hide it very well. And what we've got to understand is that we do have sin in our life. Getting to heaven is not about you being sinless. Getting to heaven was about Jesus being sinless. It was about him being able to overcome the enemies that you and I fight. So therefore, we are saved by his substitutionary death. We are saved by what he did on the cross and our faith in it. When we trust him, and somebody says, well, what do you mean by having faith in Christ? And remember that faith is not what the denominational world defines it as. They define faith as merely believing a group of facts. And so therefore, whenever you talk to them, and they'll say, well, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And if you say yes to that question, they'll say, well, you're a Christian. No, now the devil believes that Jesus is the Son of God, but I don't call him Brother Satan. Okay? He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, I'll go you one farther than that. Most of the demons of the times when they possessed people would not only know that Jesus was the Son of God, but they would confess him as such. Remember that? Almost in every occasion when Jesus approached those who were demon-possessed, they would say, what wilt thou have to do with us, O most holy one of God? Have you come to torment us before our time? See the point? They knew, they believed, they confessed, but they didn't have faith. And that's why in James chapter 2, where that is being brought up, James says even the devils believe and tremble. Faith is a little stronger word, and faith in Christ is what saves you. And it's the Abrahamic kind of faith. It's a faith that not only believes, but also has a response on the part of the one who believes in a positive direction. If you remember, when Abraham was told by God to get up and to move and go into the country which he would show him, what did Abraham do? Abraham got up and went, didn't he? When you look in James chapter 2, in that great teaching on the subject of faith, that's what that passage was for. You know, a lot of times people think that that's, and I've heard our brethren and probably myself in days gone by, to use James chapter 2 to try to illustrate a works-based system of salvation, that it's about how good I am and how much I can do. That's not what James was trying to do. James was trying to distinguish for us between what people call belief and what saving faith is. And what James was saying was that we don't earn our, he wasn't teaching us that, but he was teaching us that if you really believe and if you have faith, there will be a response in your life. Don't tell a brother who's without food and clothing, okay, go be warmed and filled and do nothing about it. Now, he didn't mean because you went and did something about it that all of a sudden now you've won something with God and God's going to say, oh, I'm going to have to save Sam. You know, he just fed that hungry guy. You know, that's not what he was saying, but because I believe in God, there's a response. Abraham responded. He moved. He went where he was supposed to go. When Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, his only son, you reckon there's any typology there that we might get into? You know, his only son, and if you remember, when his son asked him, he said, what's the sacrifice going to be? He said, God will provide. Oh, there's some imagery there that we could go into and be in all afternoon, I believe, because we see Abraham laying up his son to be sacrificed. But notice it was in response to what God had asked him to do. Did Abraham believe? Yeah, how do I know he believed? He did what God asked. You know, I remember I'd hear when I was growing up, people would talk about what Abraham was actually going to do in that particular case. He had the knife and, you know, he brought it down. God's hand stayed him and said, now I know. I know you believe and have faith in me. But I've always heard people say, well, Abraham knew that God would stop him. That wasn't really a test. You know, I've heard people who have those doubts. You know, let me tell you how much Abraham believed. It wasn't that Abraham knew God was going to stop him. Abraham did believe that God could raise him back up. And he says that over in the book of Hebrews, because he said, he's the only kid I got, and he's the one through which the seed's going to come. God's done promise that the seed's going to come through him. So even if he takes him, he must have it figured out where he's going to bring him back. That's all I can figure out, you know. But Abraham had it figured out in his mind that this is the way it was going to be. But there you have an example of faith. Hebrews 11. Without faith, we're told it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you notice he mentioned two things? We must believe that he is, and he rewards us. If we what? Seek him. And then in that great hall of fame of the faithful, by faith Noah built an ark. They all did something. So what I'm saying is our justification is not within ourselves. It is not through merit. But it is through faith, which does include obedience, okay? It does include the proper response to what God has asked of us to do in order to receive Christ. So keep in mind then that that's what we have. But are we perfectly obedient, by the way? If you were perfectly obedient, then you would have no sin, right? Because disobedience is what sin is. Now somebody says, well, let me tell you, that to me is what makes the difference between a legal system and the system of grace by faith. Okay? A legal system places the emphasis on the person who has received the law and their ability to keep it. That's why Paul said that the law was the ministry of death, because we couldn't do it. Okay? Law, in fact, is the very thing that gave power to sin, because the emphasis under a legal system is upon the adherence to it to be able to perform it, right? And if you can't perform it, then you sin. That's why all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If the first covenant, Hebrews says, was able to make those who were under it perfect, why would there have ever been a need for a second? Common sense, right? Why would there have ever been a need for a second covenant, which there was? So, under a legal system, it's all up to you. Under the system of grace by faith, it's up to God and your response to God. And somebody says, well, what's the difference here? Why is it that I'm not held to the same legal standard under the Christian age, the second covenant, that I was under the first? Well, let me tell you what makes all the difference. What do we have under the second dispensation that we didn't have under that first one, under the second covenant? The blood of Jesus. That's right. It wasn't possible that the blood of bulls, bullocks, and goats could take away sin, right? And, you know, they had to continually offer those things. I mentioned last night that I was reading through the Bible again. As I was working through Leviticus, you know, can you imagine what a bloody mess the temple area and tabernacle area had to be? You know, these things went on daily. And for every transgression, for everything the people did, I mean, there had to be animals perpetually being slaughtered. And then the way they had to prepare them. And then in addition to that, there were the national holidays and on you go. The things that they had to make atonement for everybody. And then, wow. And you're looking at all that and you say, wonder why God did all that. Well, the idea I see and what came to my mind was this. After a while, he wanted to emphasize a point. No matter what you do, no matter what you bring to me, no matter how much you perform, okay, it'll never be enough. Did you catch that? Never gonna be enough. Because you did it today, you're gonna have to do it tomorrow. We did it this year, we're gonna have to do it next. But when Jesus came, he settled the debt forever. So, whenever we look at our lives in Christ, I think you have to look at that from the standpoint of in Christ we are complete. In this flesh and in this world, we struggle. Okay? With the hope of one day being complete when we leave this world and when we then reach the point to where we're in Christ for all eternity. This was the struggle that the Apostle Paul said, and this concept of seeing yourself from two different angles in Romans chapter 7. Flip over there with me just for a moment. I didn't even mean to go down this road, but here we are. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says this. In about verse number 15. And if you follow the whole thing, he starts off by telling us we're dead to the law. But anyway, he gets down to verse 15. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. He says, for what I will to do, I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. He says, and now he's describing the struggle. Wasn't a question, did Paul know to do good? This was obvious. I had a man the other day question me on one of my sermons. And he said, well, the only sin God forgives for Christians are sins of ignorance. And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, sins you don't know you've done. God will forgive them. But the others, that's willful sin. You're a reprobate. You don't have no hope. I said, so the only sins you commit are the things that you don't know are wrong? I said, you never do anything wrong that you know is wrong? He wouldn't answer. I don't understand why. Because I tell you what, after all these years of preaching, the Bible said there is very little that I do when I sin that I don't know I'm wrong when I'm doing it. It's out of weakness. You know what I'm saying? It's out of fleshliness, carnalness. But I mean, it's not because, oh, I didn't know. I'd like to plead ignorant, but I can't. You know, I mean, it's not, you know. And almost immediately, many times, I'm sitting there feeling bad, Holy Spirit's conviction, because I knew I ought not to have done that. I knew it then. Right? But I mean, look at what Paul just said. He says, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. He says, for that which I will to do, apparently he knew what he ought to do, right? He says, but that I'm not practicing, and what I don't want to do, that which I hate, he says, that's what I practice. He says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, because the law helps us to see that, right? He says, but now, Look at how he makes this distinction. It's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Why was it no longer Paul who did it? Because Paul was living by faith in Christ, wasn't he? He was complete. He was encapsulated by the blood of Jesus. He was as righteous in the eyes of God the Father as Jesus the Son was because he was in him. That's his state of being. But what about his actions? But my actions show that still sin dwells in me. You see what I'm saying? I'm still in sin in things I do. Now, not everybody sins to the same degree and extent. We understand that. Paul wasn't a mass murderer in the sense of, you know, I'm out cutting people's throats saying, boy, I don't want to do this, but let me kill you. You know, that wasn't it. But he was saying that the remnants of sin were still present. You see what I'm saying? And he hated it. But Paul also goes on to tell us when we get into chapter 8 that there's coming a time when even the remnant, that sin that dwells in us, will be gone. Because Paul identifies for us a couple of things. There's three things, the reasons why we still sin as Christians. One's the flesh, but that's going to be taken care of in the resurrection, isn't it? When you die, this old body's laid down and we receive a new one. Okay? So we equip for eternity. We've got the flesh out of the way. What about the devil? Devil's going to be gone. What about just the world in which we live? The world is contrary to us. Okay, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8. He talks about God having subjected the world to futility. And if you want to know when he subjected to futility, go back over there to Genesis. And right after the fall, what did God do when he dished out all the consequences? Remember, he cursed the ground for man's sake? That's why we have hurricanes. That's why we have dust storms. That's why we have tornadoes. That's why we have accidents. That's why we have volcanoes. The world wasn't intended to be such a harsh place. And you know, here's the thing. Can you imagine what it must have been like before sin? It's a beautiful place now, isn't it? Even though it's been marred. Even though it's been subjected to sin. Can you imagine what it must have been like before it was marred? Before it was subjected to futility? Wow. I mean, it's hard to even begin to imagine, isn't it? Because even now it's great in that sense, but it don't do what we want it to do. See, we were given the command to go forth and to subdue it, weren't we? And use it. And it stood as a means to help us. In fact, if you'll look in Hebrews with me just a moment. And look in Hebrews chapter 2 and look at verse number 5. He says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Okay, let's talk about this for just a moment. Whenever we look at what he's saying here, Hebrews is a book about the superiority of Christ. If you really want to sum up the entire book in a nutshell, it's a better than book. Jesus is better than. What's he better than? Well, he's better than the prophets. That's what he said in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Then he goes into a discussion of Jesus is better than the angels, right? Then he goes into a discussion of Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. He's a mediator of a better covenant. He's a better sacrifice. He goes through all of these teachings on Jesus and how he's better than. Because this was written to the Jewish folks. Basically, there's three groups of them. You have those who had obeyed the gospel. They were committed believers. And because they had obeyed, they were being told, you did the right thing. Look what you got now. Then there's that middle group. That's a hard group to reach. The middle group are those who believe but are not committed. Then you got the third group. And that's the group over there who want to remain where they were. So this book was written to let them see in Christ you can have everything you have need of. Okay? And so he's talking about Jesus is better than the angels. Now, when Hebrews chapter 2 began and opened up, he goes into this big discussion or gives one of the first warnings, I guess I should say, in the first four verses. And it was given to the middle group. People who knew but had not obeyed. He says, for how shall you escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, he wasn't taught, and I've heard us use that. I've used this incorrectly. Contextually, I was wrong in my application. I think the principle's there, but the application's wrong. I've used this to really hit us about letting prayer slip and all those things. that's not my salvation. My salvation is Christ. Right, you see what I'm talking about? He was talking to a group of folks who had not accepted Christ yet. They believed. He says, for the things which you've heard, don't you let them slip. You get into the Greek language there, and it brings up, here's the picture it conjures up. The idea of a boat that's kind of drifting. Storms are coming. Here's the mouth of the harbor, but the boat goes right on past it because they ain't paying attention. Okay? Don't you let those things slip. Don't you drift away. Don't let the opportunity leave you. This is a great text, by the way. When you're having a Bible study with someone who believes, you're not having to convince them that God is. You're not having to convince them that the Bible's God's word. You're not having to convince them that Jesus is God's son or that he died for them or what they have to do to be saved, but they're just not going to commit. You need to read this to them. How are you going to escape then? If you neglect this salvation, which I'm telling you about today, that's yours in Jesus. Because what you're doing is you're letting the opportunity drift by. And one day, you're going to be out to sea, caught in the riptide, bashed against the rocks. Because you drifted right by the harbor of salvation. Because you wasn't paying attention. So that's kind of who he's speaking to. So he gives us this warning. But then all of a sudden, here in verse 5, he says, he gets back to that subject of angels, and Jesus is better. Why? Why is Jesus better? Well, it's because he's not put the world to come in which we speak in subjection to angels. Now, that kind of surprises me, because that implies what? That the world that is now is in subjection to angels. When he reduced it to futility. Is it? Think. Don't get a headache. What did Satan tell Jesus in Luke chapter 4 when he showed him the kingdoms of the world? He said, these I will give unto you, didn't he? Because I can, if you'll just do what I tell you, because they've been given unto my hand. When God subjected it to futility, guess who became the ruler of it? See his point? Satan's called. Jesus said on one occasion, I've cast out the ruler of this world. His time has come. Remember when he said that? Remember Michael saying, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. That old dragon has been cast down after the war which took place in heaven. Revelation. Point being that this world has been left to be under their control. We're not of this world, though, are we? See how this all starts connecting? We've been called out of this world, and even though we're living in it now, we're not of it. That's also why we're told not to what? Love the world. And that means more than just the planet Earth. I'm talking about the entire world system. Because it's going to be destroyed. But anyway, here he goes on and he says, he has not put the world to come to which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. The new heaven, the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, the city that Abraham looked for, whose builder and maker and foundation is God, the new Jerusalem that John wrote of, Jesus will rule. God will be the light. But not now. Not in this world. He is over us in his kingdom. Right? He's our king. And oh, we dearly love him. He's our ruler. So right now, there's two kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's dear son, Colossians 1. So Jesus is better because when it's all said and done, his is the one that's still standing. Last kingdom standing. Okay, it's going to be his. And all the attempts of man to self-rule are going to be gone. Now, having said all of that, the writer of the book of Hebrews focuses us on Christ. Now, the reason I'm starting here with this in this discussion today is because we're going to get into a very prevalent sin among us. But I want to start focusing, and when we talk about dealing with our subtle sin, remember what it is that we're talking about dealing with and what it means to deal with it. I don't want you to walk out of here and say, well, because Sam taught this lesson on this subject today, this particular and specific sin, I'm going to go out of here and I'll never have any remnants of it in my life again. That ain't going to happen. Okay? In fact, what I'm going to say to you is you should never, ever reach a point where you say, I have no sin. 1 John 1, verse 8, in your practice. But what I am saying is that by recognizing the presence of these sins, understanding God's power in dealing with those sins, you can certainly begin to lessen them. Which is really what it then is all about, isn't it? Minimizing. Some of them you will actually master. I have to admit, there are some sins of my past that no longer do I do. But I do have to say this, new ones have cropped up. Okay? It's an ongoing battle, ongoing struggle. That's why Paul says, you know, this is what I want to do, I don't do, and flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh so that we don't do the things we want to do. But I'm okay because I'm in Christ complete. It's my practice that I got to work on lining up. That's the purpose of the Christian life. Okay? Is to become in practice what you are in state of being. Okay? To become in your practice what you are in your state of being. And you'll be doing that when you breathe your last. Okay? But remember, it's the blood that's going to pull you through anyway. So don't worry about, oh, well, I never did get that ironed out. But I fought it. And then there may be some sins, and let me tell you this. Some sins... And let me tell you how the world keeps you trapped, by the way. I had a good friend of mine who was an alcoholic. He was drunk. And it had a hold of him. And for years and years and years, that's what he did. Well, he quit. Okay? And he stayed dry for 10 years. And he had one night when he caved in that 10-year period. You know what the world told him? You're back to square one. He was so discouraged. And I told him, no, I said, you've mastered that sin. You've had 10 years of sobriety. You failed in a moment. Satan moved in. Your guard was down. Whatever circumstances might have been happening. I said, but you can't take away those 10 years of sobriety. That's not the same as saying you were a lush for all those years and then you're back to where you were then. You're not back to where you are then. Pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and move on. But see, by making him think that he was back to square one, what does that do to you as far as your encouragement? Discourages you, doesn't it? I can't do this. I've messed it all up. I've undone it all. No, you're not. Give forgiveness and then continue to do what you've done for the last 10 years. You see what I'm saying? That's the way we... But the world doesn't teach that. Well, I shouldn't expect it to. Satan's trying to keep you in bondage. He wants you to think you've undone it and now it's worse than it was before it started. And you just forgot you had 10 years of sobriety. And failed in a moment. Failures in a moment do not equivalent to you know, those kinds of things. Confess the sin, then get back to doing what you did for the past 10 years. See the point? But the world will say, oh no, you've erased it all. You're back square one. You're going to have to start all over again. Might as well quit. You can't do this. And it's amazing how that mind begins to work once Satan begins to infiltrate. So don't listen to him. Okay? But you got to understand that it's the power of Christ, the blood of Christ. We've got to operate as we fight our sins from that way. Victory does not mean you'll never, ever do the thing wrong again. It's just that it no longer controls you. Okay? In your battle. And so what we find is that he goes on and he talks about Christ. He says in verse 9, I love it. But we see Jesus. Because as you battle sin, this is who you got to see. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Remember that Jesus is our substitutionary sacrifice. He died in our place so we do not have to die eternally. He goes on and he says, for when it was... fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So he's the captain, the author of our salvation. Right? Notice who he is saying we should see. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your power. Don't look at your ability to perform and to just by mere will not do wrong. Ain't going to happen. We see Jesus. So who you see? But so many times whenever we talk about salvation, we don't see him, we see us. That goes both ways, by the way. When we're being discouraged by the devil because of our sin, we see that sin and we don't see Jesus who can deal with it. And when we do things good and right, we don't see Jesus who's enabled us to do it. We see how good we've been. But what we need to do is just as he says here, when you think about your salvation, your Christian walk, you see Jesus. That's what you need. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Without him, it ain't going to work. He says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. He's our sanctifier, which means he's the one who makes you holy. You didn't become holy on your own. He says, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him. He goes on in verse 14, and he says, insomuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So there he mentions him again. John says, the whole world lays under the sway of who? The wicked one, right? 1 John 5. So Jesus is our Satan conqueror. And then he says, and he released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Did you catch that? Released those who were what? All their lifetime subject to bondage. Bondage of what? To sin. To Satan. To death. You know, one of the things that I sometimes, isn't it funny how you read passages, preach scriptures, and you never can quite get it right? Romans chapter 6, Paul makes it pretty plain that just because you're saved by the blood of Christ doesn't give you a license to do anything you want to do. You've got to fight your sin. What shall we say then? After he's been telling us about what Jesus did. Should we just go on and continue doing wrong? He says, God forbid. You're dead to sin. He didn't say you will be dead. He said, but in God's eyes, you're dead to sin, so therefore, don't live any longer in it. That's his way of saying again, become in your practice what you are in your state of being. Okay? You're dead to sin in your being because of Christ. Therefore, your practice ought to be like the dead ones, what you're dead to. So don't continue in what you've done. You got to fight your sin. That's the response of faith. Does that make sense? That's what faith is. Faith is that response. Okay, so he brings that up, and then he goes on and he says, for sin no longer hath dominion over you. Well, you know, for years and years, I tried to preach that. Dominion means authority and power, right? Sin no longer has dominion, doesn't have authority and power. And I thought, well, why do I still sin? Why am I helpless sometimes? You know what I'm saying? Just like a moth to a flame. I wonder if a moth knows he's going to burn up. I'm probably smarter than a moth. I know I'm going to burn up when I go toward it. It's going to burn me, but I go. You just truck right on over there to it anyway. And you're left to have to deal with the fallout, right? But, I mean, it's just like the whole time you're going, not with eyes wide closed shut. They're wide open. But it's just like you're being drawn, you know, because of your weakness. So I kept thinking, what about this dominion thing? He says he don't have dominion over me. Why do I still want to do it, and why do I fail? Then he gets in chapter 7, he said he did. Then I realized I was using dominion in the wrong way. The dominion is the power of sin, right? What gives sin its power? Well, you know how hurricanes are. They form down around the equator where the heat, got to have a lot of heat, a lot of water, you know. They build up that water and heat powers it, So it starts moving up, getting bigger and bigger with more and more water and more heat. And then it hits, not out here in the west, but it hits close to my house, three or four states down. We get all the little tornadoes as it dies. But it'll hit the Gulf states. Okay? Comes rolling in out there. Hits all of those things with all its fury. But then as it moves on up, gets up through Alabama and Tennessee, then into Kentucky, guess what it's deprived of? The same heat it had in its water source. So what's it begin to do? Die out. Breaks up. Okay? That's where the little tornadoes and all that kind of stuff come from at that point. But it dies because it was robbed of its power source. What is the power source from whence does sin get its power over us? Leave your finger there. If you're up there, you don't need to go up and put your finger there. But if you've got your Bible open. And look with me in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is what? The law. That which we could not keep. There's your water and heat source for the hurricane of sin. What happened to that law? Didn't somebody nail it to something? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity? That which was contained in ordinances? Taking it out of the way? He robbed us of the requirement that a legal system demands of its adherents. Isn't that great? I mean, you know, the hurricane of sin just died. Okay, when Jesus died, its power to rob us, to destroy us, is gone. So here in this Hebrews chapter, we find that he's our substitutionary death, it's his humiliation, his captain, he's a captain of our salvation, he's our sanctifier, he's our sympathizer. Now, what the writer of Hebrews did, like all of the writers of the New Testament, when they dealt with theological discussions, you ever notice they always, in most of them, particularly Paul, goes through correct doctrine before he gets to practice? Did you ever notice that? And that's important because practice in your life only flows from a correct understanding of things we've been talking about. You see what I'm saying? So now we're ready to get to the practice part. That's why when you look at this book of Hebrews, you see him talking all of this of how Jesus is better. Then go over to chapter 12 in verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded, he says, so by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside. Here's what you're supposed to be doing. Here's your life now, confronting sin in your life, minimizing its impact. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. The older translation used besets us. He says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What did he tell you to do? Lay it aside, didn't he? Isn't that what he said? Well, you got to know what it is to lay aside. Now, most of us, we can look at our lives and we say, well, you know, we don't commit adultery. We've not killed people. We don't steal. I've laid some of those things aside. Of course, that's even questionable when you really define those terms as Jesus defined them, but we will not even go into that. That's a whole new discussion. May not be as laid aside as we thought that they were. Because if their manifestation is in their heart, that's where you got to attack. Everything we're talking about, too, by the way, flows from the heart. It's not in action. Action is showing what's in the heart to start with. A lot of times, where do we always try to operate? When you fight your sin, where do you try to operate? You try to operate out here, don't you? You try to stop doing wrong without changing the reason why you do wrong. And if you work from the outside in, guess what? It ain't going to work. That's why Paul in Colossians 2 said, why do you subject yourself to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. All sounds good, but he says it has nothing to do with controlling the indulgences of the flesh. It's not an outside fleshly thing you got to change. Your flesh only responds to what's within your heart to do. People commit adultery because it's in their heart to commit it. People steal because it's in their heart to steal. People commit murder because it's in their heart to commit murder. Okay? The heart's got to be what's changed. There's only one thing that can change the heart. That's God through His Holy Spirit. That's it. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word to mold us, make us, and turn us into what we need to be. So with that having been said, I want us in the next few lessons today and then tomorrow, tonight, to talk about some sins that are evident in the lives of Christians. Sometimes these don't get a lot of attention. And it's because we've learned how to contain ourselves. So the one I want to conclude today's lesson with this morning is one that you probably would think of, but you might not really think of it in the way I'm going to present it to you, and that's the subject of pride. Okay? All throughout the Bible, there are warnings against the idea of pride. And probably no worse type of pride exist than that of the pride of religious folks. To me, that's probably one of the most nauseating. And I think, again, a lot of times the reason for which that pride rears its head is because that we have some way gotten ourselves to the point that we think we somehow are responsible for the good things that are happening. And thus we get lifted up. Thus we get prideful. All throughout Proverbs, I don't know how many times God warns us about pride. And I don't know how many times throughout the Bible that we are admonished to practice humility, right? To be humble. Now, as long as, again, and I give you this disclaimer, as long as you're in this flesh and on this earth, there will be manifestations of pride in your life. Even Moses, the most humble man that ever lived, outside of Jesus, had his moments, didn't he, when pride came. In fact, the whole reason why he didn't get to go into the Holy Land was because of his pride. Remember when he struck the rock? His anger was motivated not so much out of the fact that they hadn't obeyed God, but it was out of the fact, you all are killing me. That's how your kids get on your nerves. And you say, you all are killing me. Well, that's your pride because you're worried about yourself in this instance. And so Moses succumbed even in that moment. Now, it'd be it far from me to judge him in that. He's awful patient with him, wasn't he? You know what I'm saying? But even in that moment, and it cost him, didn't it? In that one moment when God had said, speak to the rock and water come forth, Moses said, you rebels, whack! And God said, to all who come before me, I must be regarded as what? Holy. And he said, you're a leader, Moses. You didn't follow it quite right. And did you know Moses on another occasion, I got tickled. I was reading on, and I can't remember which book it was in. Moses went back to God a couple of times and asked him if he could go. In Deuteronomy, he tells it the second time. In fact, Deuteronomy means second giving of the law. But he talks about, he was talking to the children of Israel. He's telling them what he'd done. He said, and I went to God, and he said, I tried to, and basically I'm summarizing, I tried to talk him into letting me go back in. And he said, he finally said, shut up, I've heard enough of this matter. Moses said, so I shut up, and I'm not going. But, you know, just you can see he was there saying, can I, you know, come on now. God said, nope, enough. Made my decision. So we see God exercising his authority and lordship in that particular case when he calls it. But pride can be a problem. Look over in Luke chapter 18. And pride's a problem amongst people who are religious. Sometimes we are more prideful than what we want to think. In Luke chapter 18, this is a well-known parable, and he spake this parable to some who trusted in themselves, because that's basically what pride is. Pride is the enshrinement of one of themselves, that they were righteous and they despised others. Those two things go hand in hand. When you are self-righteous, you will automatically despise other people, because you've been worshiping at the altar of self, And as you worship at the altar of self, you see yourself as God. And therefore, no one can live up to what you have become in your own mind. Because you're not really all that. Okay? And so Jesus was speaking to this group, and he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. See the whole idea? Let me tell you what, brethren, I've seen this attitude, this kind of thinking, describe congregations. That they just have the mindset that, I tell you what, we the best church in the whole wide world, and I thank you, Lord, we ain't like those others. So all collectively, we can do that even as a congregation, in the same way individually. How quick are you to condemn a brother who falls or a sister who gets entangled? The quickness with which you condemn. And think about the last time you just lit into somebody else about what somebody else has done. I tell you what, I can't believe them elders, they need to do something about that. What's at work there? Pride, isn't it? You're really saying, I think God, I ain't like that. I'm much better than that. Rather than having that understanding feeling of, you know, well, we need to try to help them. And he goes on and he says, and I fast twice a week. And I give tithes of all that I possess. So not only was he better morally, he was better in practice than everybody else. Let me tell you what, the Apostle Paul made a statement one time, one we'd be well to take heed to. He says, don't you be of the number who go about comparing themselves among themselves. You remember that? And they are better than others. He said, for those who do such are not wise. Listen, you want to get put back in your place? Don't ever start looking at brother or sister so-and-so and how you compare and stack up morally or in works or whatever. Because you'll always find somebody somewhere, some brother, some sister, you do more than. But that's not the comparison we're supposed to be living up to. You want to make a comparison? You make this comparison every day, and you'll stay humble. Compare yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and the life he lived. And you ain't done nothing. See, we compare the wrong thing. We use the wrong measuring stick. Okay? So we need to measure. I remember not long ago I got angry with a lady at church because, you know, when you preach, everybody tells you what you ought to do and how to do it, and they all want to use your time. Okay? And so I went and, I got mad, drove home, did everything wrong you could do. Okay, dwelt on it, played it over in my mind all the way home. And then that was just like, come on in, devil. Got some playground here for you to come in, because now you got to go, look at all you do. It's time you ought to just kick back. And you know, got to think, well, yeah, there ain't too many people travel everywhere I go, and I work a full-time job, and I preach almost 30 sometimes a month most of the time. And then travel out and taking all my vacation time and going to other places. Yeah. I tell you what. Then the time that you take studying and all that kind of stuff. Ain't nobody hardly does that, do they, Sam? Y'all feel good about yourself. And then I remembered. Who am I supposed to compare myself to? Jesus. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. He had millions of people who followed him. Then they all left him. Then they killed him. So I told God, I'm sorry. I ain't done nothing. I ain't even in the same ballpark. Can you begin to make a comparison? So that very quickly humbled me again. You see what I'm saying? So the pride can ebb, but compare yourself back to Christ and you'll be humbled because you ain't like him. You mad at me now? Is your pride already aroused because I said you wasn't like him? You know? But that's the truth of it. So pride is there. And religious pride is a problem with all of us in the church. Pride is very deceitful. Most of these sins are just deceitful in the sense that it's hard for us to see. Often it hides behind the idea that we're trying to teach others. Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 2. In the second chapter, verse 21, he says, "You who teach, thou shalt not steal." You steal? You know, sometimes we're able to do that. We're able to get up here and preach, and the things we preach, you know, we don't do or even attempt. Or sometimes when we study with others, the same thing. God opposes the proud. Now, I want to show you four types of pride you've got to be careful of as a member of the Lord's church. Pride number one, avoid it. And I'm sure at times it crops up. But it's the pride of moral self-righteousness. This is when we feel superior to other people in issues of morality. We think we're better because we take the truth on homosexuality, because we have the truth on something like that, some moral position. Guard yourself against this. But the moral self, you know, no matter how moral you are, you're still immoral compared to Christ. Okay? No matter how moral you are, you still do not have that same perfection in practice that Jesus had in his life. And that's important for us to see. Don't trust in yourself that you are righteous and therefore despise other folks. And you guard yourself in this way by being humble. And being humble involves making comparisons of your life, examining yourself by the standard not of other people, but of Jesus Christ, and admitting 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, that I must confess my sin, and if I think I have no sin, I deceive myself. The pride of moral self-righteousness. Secondly, the pride of correct doctrine. The pride of correct doctrine. This occurs when we, because we see we have the truth, begin to think of ourselves as being superior to those who do not. Okay? You remember last night I told you that we've become awfully issue-oriented? And isn't it funny, as I look at the fragmented body of Christ today, the very thing that the church has feared of being denominationalized, that of which we preach against, we certainly are awfully denominationalized. And isn't it something that every group, because of their concerned stand on a subject matter, is right to the extent that that gives us the moral high ground? Even though we might be wrong on something else. We don't talk about that part. You know, amongst us, we'll start with us, start at home. You know the truth on divorce, remarriage, and Bible classes, and women teachers, and boy, you've got it made. Right? That's the biggies. Go to the one cup people. It'll be the container. That's what determines your standing with God. Go to the class people who don't believe in orphans home and institutions and cooking and the church. That's what makes them right with God. They got the truth on that. And follow us. Read our periodicals, our journals. You want to find what doctrine we enshrined ourselves on? Which Ebenezer we've risen? Read our papers. We'll show you the one we think is most important. Getting ready to hit me with a songbook? And I'm telling you the truth on that. And it's not just amongst us. Go to every segment of the church, every faction, and they've got their thing that they, in many instances, may be right on. But for whatever reason, that's the one they've camped it at and make it the cross of salvation for all people. If I don't believe you can eat in a building, I'm going to heaven. I'm telling you now. We've got a bunch of them folks back home. You know. And it never stops. We get to where we start talking about this, that, and like you say, every faction, you know, Guardian of Truth, that's a don't eat in the building institution, or non-institutional people. Every article is just going to be eat up with it. Back when I put out the Apologia, I already put out a lot of articles on Bible crashes with teachers, you know. And again, I'm not saying I don't think I got the truth on it. I think I do. I've not changed in any of my positions on any of those issues over all these years. But as Jesus has become more and more magnified in my mind, those issues have taken a secondary place. Do you follow me on that? They have become minimized in comparison to him. So I'm no longer morally proud of, doctrinally proud of just being right on this issue. Because guess what? I found I've been doctrinally wrong on some others. So the pride of correct doctrine. Look at what Paul said about it. 1 Corinthians 8. In the 8th chapter in verse 1, he says this. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. So there's certain things we could add. We could change idols to whatever faction of the church you want to be in. Now concerning the kitchen in the building, we have knowledge. Now concerning this or that, we have knowledge. He says, knowledge what? What'd he say? This ain't what I'm saying. What'd he say? Puffs up. Which we all know what that means. Inflates one. Lifts them up with pride, right? Puffs up. But love edifies. So he wasn't saying there wasn't truth on knowledge. Don't you go out here and say, Sam didn't know, thinks Bible classes and women teachers are okay. I never said that. I said, I've not ever changed on that. You see what I'm saying? I've never changed on that since I have accepted that as truth. But I am saying this. The knowledge of that which used to puff me up don't do so anymore. Okay? But it's what? Love that edifies. And look at what he says. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, he didn't mean here that you can't know things. He's just saying that if that's the way you are and your knowledge is your source of pride, you don't know nothing yet. Because if you did, you wouldn't be puffed up by what you knew. But if anyone loves God, this is known by him. Pride of correct doctrine. Remember, knowledge without love and wisdom puffs us up. Then there's the pride of achievement. This is a cause and effect relationship between hard work and success. The Bible tells us to be diligently and work hard, doesn't it? Workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of God. Proverbs is full of statements about not being lazy. But let me tell you something. You must never, ever forget that all you do is under God's sovereign hand. He's the one who will bless you in your endeavor or not. So the moment that you succeed in whatever you do, don't forget the source of your success. Sometimes we're awfully bad about that. I remember one time going home with a fella, big dairy farmer, had hundreds of acres, had a milk barn, and, you know, them cows look better than I did. And he had a blacktop roads through his fields. And so as we were there, I held a meeting there and stayed with him for Sunday dinner. And he said, he took me out and showed me everything. And I said, boy, I said, God's really blessed. He said, I don't know about that. Me and my wife, we've worked really hard to get all this. A little pride in that statement? Ultimately, it's God who gives the increase. Don't forget that. So whatever you achieve, or in whatever you fail, remember God, since you're a Christian, is in control of your life. Look in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Here's what Paul says. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Lord, what you got you didn't receive? I'm glad God don't just come down and ask me this face to face, because I just have to stand speechless most of the time, because I know anything I'd say would get me in trouble. He says, and what did you have you not received? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What are you bragging about?
Tell you what I've done.
You didn't do anything. You're under his control. Last but not least, the pride of an independent spirit. You know, while hard work and diligence is praised in the Bible, there's also warnings about it causing you to be proud and thinking more of yourself than you ought. The same thing's true of being independent. We need to be the kind of people who are independent in the extent that we will not have to rely on others for everything, you know, that somebody else needs to take care of me, somebody else ought to do my work for me, da-da-da-da-da-da. But yet, then at the same time, we've got to understand that as we lay aside this sin that besets us, that the sin of pride, is that we've got to realize that God is the one who means the most. And we've got to always obey him and those who will be in authority over us. There's always going to be somebody who's in charge. You know? In Hebrews 13, verse 17, chapter 13, verse 17, he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Watch that independent spirit to the extent of where you think. Okay, that I don't got to listen to nobody. Yeah, you do. Unless you make a wreck out of your life. Which a lot of people would rather do that, I guess, because that's what they do. But an independent spirit to where you reach the point to where you think, I don't got to hear anybody, I'm going to do what I want to do. Proverbs, again, is full of the admonition of us to pay attention to all of the things that God tells us to do, that he's our instructor, that he's the one that we can watch and listen to. Anyway, we started this, like last night, with the idea.